and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. Now, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Now, you may recall that last week we suggested that there were two main divisions of this book of Nehemiah. First of all, chapters 1 to 6, which quite evidently are concerned with the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, and then the remaining chapters, chapters 7 to 13, the reinstruction of the people of God. I sought to point out last week that chapters 1 to 3 are concerned with the workman and his work, whereas when we come to chapters 4 to 6, we find that there is opposition to the work. So chapters 1 to 3, I trust we conveyed that last week, chapters 1 to 3 teach us how to tackle a task for God. Now, in chapters 4 to 6, we learn how to deal with difficulties. Remember that we mentioned, although we dealt with chapter 2, we mentioned that chapter 1 was concerned with the preparation of the servant, in this case, of course, Nehemiah himself. But then when we came to chapter 2, we saw the preparation of the way, which enabled Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem. Now, we haven't read chapter 3. Please, when we come to a chapter which takes a lot of reading of names, please don't neglect the reading of that chapter. But obviously, in chapter 3, we have the performance of the work. So we saw last week that chapter 1 teaches us that our work must be born out of a personal concern and exercise. But now we're coming to these chapters which deal with opposition to the work. I'd like to point out that this present chapter, chapter 4, is concerned with the open opposition of the enemy. When we come to chapter 5, it's the corruption of the flesh. Now, I must emphasize, not the flesh in the enemies of the people of God, but the flesh in the people of God. And let us not forget that even though we as believers in this present dispensation, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the presence of the Holy Spirit does not dispel the flesh. We still have the flesh with us. And so we see that in chapter 5, the corruption of the flesh. And whereas in chapter 4, we have the open opposition of the enemy, when we come to chapter 6, we notice the wiles of the devil. So there's a great difference between chapter 4 and chapter 6. If in chapter 4 the enemy displays his open opposition, then when we come to chapter 6, he practices subtlety and seeks to deceive under the guise of friendship rather than to deter by the exhibition of his power. So, quite clearly, in chapter 4, he is seen as a roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I'm quoting, of course, from the first epistle of Peter. Whilst in chapter 6, he appears as an angel of light, according, of course, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. So, I think we noticed last week, but it's quite clearly manifest in this present chapter, that whenever a work is undertaken for God, opposition will soon manifest itself. Indeed, The very fact that a work is of God will arouse the opposition of the enemy. And it will come through external circumstances, and it will also come from internal difficulties. And of course, the Apostle Paul, in that well-known chapter, Acts chapter 20, when he's addressing the elders from the assembly at Ephesus, Paul warned of this. "For I know this," he said, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So that's from external circumstances. But he goes on to say, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That would point to internal difficulties. Now, here in Nehemiah's day, the external problems were twofold. First of all, in verses 1 to 3 of our chapter, it is contempt. But then in verses 7 and 8, it is conspiracy. And in fact, the word conspire is used in the scope of those verses. So on the one hand, as they showed contempt, they attacked with ridicule. And then secondly, with regard to conspiracy, they attacked with plots of war. Now let's look in more detail at these verses. First of all, verses 1 to 3, contempt. So this contempt, it took the form of derision and scorn. We actually have those words in verse 1, "and mocked the Jews." In fact, mockery is something we find in the New Testament still being used as a weapon against God's servants. I was just thinking indeed of Acts chapter 2. You remember the day of Pentecost and what happened? Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And in fact, those comments come from religious men, because in that particular context of the verse that I've quoted, we read of Jews, devout men. But then again, as we come to chapter 17, where Paul is in the midst of Mars Hill, Areopagus, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And if it is coming from religious men in chapter 2, it is coming from intellectual men in chapter 17, men of Athens. I'm sure we appreciate that the Lord himself felt the cruel cut of scorn. Incidentally, it's only the Synoptic Gospels that make mention of the mockery of Christ. I think that's quite significant that we do not have that in the Gospel by John. But all classes of men are represented. First of all, in Luke chapter 22, those who had taken him from the Garden of Gethsemane, and we specifically read, the men that held Jesus mocked him. But then secondly, coming into chapter 23, Herod and his soldiers, because we're told, "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him." And then thirdly, the soldiers of the governor, again in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, "And the soldiers also mocked him." But it's not left there, because in Matthew chapter 27, we read of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. So we have all classes of men mocking the Lord Jesus. And I say, he felt the cruel cut of scorn himself. But I want you to listen to the words of Sanballat. That's verse 3. He asks 5 questions, and he seems to ask them all in one breath. What do these feeble Jews? You know, the world judges everything by size and by headlines, perhaps by imposing schemes, and it pours contempt upon the feeble flock of God. Question number 2, will they fortify themselves? I understand perhaps a better rendering, it's Mr. Darby's translation, shall they be permitted to go on? Question number 3, will they sacrifice? Number 4, will they make an end in a day? Question number 5, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? So, we find that they, that's Sanballat and his cohorts, co-workers, first of all, in those questions, number 1, they ridiculed the people themselves. And then, question number 2, they ridiculed their plans. And then they ridiculed their faith, because they said, will they sacrifice? They were ridiculing their faith. They ridiculed their enemy. Will they make an end in a day? They ridiculed their materials. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? So we have this series of questions posed by Sanballat. Of course, Tobiah, he had to add his little bit of sarcasm, because he says, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Well, if this represented the state of the case, it would be needless for Sanballat and Tobiah to trouble themselves any further, because they could have left the matter to the fox to deal with. But I want you to notice that the scorn of Sanballat was only a cloak, really, for something else. Because Sanballat was wroth and took great indignation. We read that in verse 1. So the scorn and the derision of the enemy just simply was a cover for his anger. Now we come to verses 4 and 5, because there we have Nehemiah's prayer. It's important to note the course that Nehemiah takes to meet the attack of the enemy, because I believe it's most instructive. He doesn't make any appeal to the enemy. He doesn't suggest some compromise with them. He doesn't go forth to oppose them. He simply turns to God. And if the enemy clearly left God out of the reckoning, Nehemiah brings God in. You know, Hezekiah, he did the same in his day when the Assyrian taunted him and defied the God of Israel. He laid the matter before the Lord. And so here is another one of these brief ejaculatory prayers of Nehemiah. Now, you'll have to check this out. I believe, and understandably, there are seven ejaculatory prayers. There are 12 instances of prayer in the book as far as Nehemiah is concerned. You need to check that out. Here, O our God, for we are despised. So he's making his plea before God. We need to appreciate that God's people are very precious in his sight. And to despise them is really to despise him. So what was felt by Nehemiah was evidently felt by God himself. Now Nehemiah, he freely acknowledges that the people are in reproach. You may recall that when we go back to chapter 1, when he was in Shushan, Nehemiah had owned the reproach of the people. Then they were in reproach because of the ruin of the wall. Now that was really to their shame. But now they are in reproach because of the rebuilding of the wall. And of course this was quite the opposite. It was to their honor. And Nehemiah, he proceeds to spread out the matter before God. And he spreads out the sin of those that would oppose. And he asks, will you note, that they be given for a prey in the land of captivity, and so on. Now that is an example of an imprecatory prayer. In other words, a prayer that is calling down judgment upon the enemies of the people of God. You will find that there are several psalms that are imprecatory in character, calling down judgment. Now, such language would seem strange to our ears in this present day of grace, because we mustn't forget that grace is reigning through righteousness, Romans chapter 5. And for us, it is not ours in the day of grace to ask for judgment upon those who would oppose. We leave the matter with God himself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, Romans chapter 12. So that if in those verses we have Nehemiah's prayer, in verse 6 we have the people's perseverance. If Nehemiah prayed, it did not interfere with his or the people's labors. So after Nehemiah records his prayer, he adds the words, so built we the wall. I was just thinking of that little word, so. You know, it's really quite expressive. And we find that that little word is used several times in this wonderful record of these noble deeds. When you think of it, it really is a word of confidence. It's certainly a word of earnestness, and indeed it is a word of success. Let me draw your attention to a few of its uses. Well, let's come back to the chapter that we considered last week. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then, of course, as he's before the king, chapter 2 again, so it pleased the king to send me. Again in the same chapter, so I came to Jerusalem. But now, in our present chapter, we have in verse 6, so built we the wall. Again in chapter 4, verse 21, so we labored in the work. Now, if we were to take ourselves over to chapter 6, it's a nice part of the book. So the wall was finished. So their work is continued even in the face of enemies and in spite of cruel mockings. I'm using those words because the Hebrew epistle says in chapter 11, others had trial of cruel mockings. So these were cruel mockings. So it's quite clear in this instance that God's people, they didn't mope over the difficulties. They simply concentrated on doing the thing that God had called them to do. And I believe there's a lesson in that. And then we are told the reason. I like these words. For the people had a mind to work. Now, if that can be said over the assembly of the Lord's people, that is something that is most encouraging. The people had a mind to work. So it was not simply that Nehemiah and a few earnest leaders had a mind to work, but the people had a mind to work. So evidently, this unity of mind and unity and energy of purpose, it gave sure evidence of a genuine work of the Spirit of God. But now we come in verses 7 and 8 to conspiracy. So this is now bringing us to the second of the external problems. Not just mockery, but conspiracy. So mockery apparently having failed, conspiracy was now tried. So the united perseverance of the people of God arouses the united opposition of the enemy. We have noticed that up to this particular point, opposition has come from individuals. But will you notice that when we come to these verses, Arabians, Ammonites, and Ashdodites unite with Sanballat and Tobiah and conspire to fight against Jerusalem. So it was a concerted attack, and they plot to use force. What a formidable alliance it was. How amazing that warring factions have suddenly sunk all their differences and have come together to oppose Nehemiah. You know, mutual enemies can become mutual friends to make a mutual cause against the people of God. I'm sure you're thinking of another instance. You remember the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So behind this conspiracy was wrath. Then, verse 7, they were very wroth. But we know that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James tells us that in his epistle. And as the spirit in which the people proceed with the work proves the movement to be a genuine work of God, so this spirit of opposition proves it quite clearly to be a work of the enemy. Now we come to verse 9. Prayer and watchfulness. Now we as the people of God have to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. And I believe that this was appreciated by the remnant of Nehemiah's day. Because if the people had a mind to work, and that's quite clear from the passage, they also had a heart to pray. We made our prayer unto our God. I suppose we could say that some pray and sadly do not work. Well, if you examine that, that really is hypocrisy. But others work and do not pray, and that's presumption. So we must work, but we must also pray. But they not only had a heart to pray, in this passage, they had an eye to watch. Because we're told in that verse, verse 9, and set a watch against them day and night. So if they set their faces towards God in prayer, they set a watch against the enemy. Now we remember, of course, that the Lord himself said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And not only that, Paul also unites praying and watching, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. The watchfulness, day and night, was as unceasing as the prayer. We must watch and pray. But if those are the external difficulties, let us come now to the internal difficulties. Number one, the weakness of the burden bearers. Notice verse 10, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. I pose the question, had Judah forgotten that the Lord is the strength of his people? And of course, we quite freely quote from Isaiah chapter 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God can impart spiritual strength. So, the weakness of the burden bearers. Number two, the rubbish. There is much rubbish, verse 10. Now, we can't build on top of rubbish. The rubbish must be cleared away and a solid foundation laid. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches us, does it not? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, let us acknowledge that the facts that Judah bring forward may be true. In other words, the weakness of the burden bearers and the rubbish. So the facts may be true, but the conclusion based upon these facts is false. The conclusion they came to was, we are not able to build the wall. Sadly, there are those today who say, well, the people of God are so weak. These are days of departure and declension, and the corruption among the people of God is so great that it's really impossible to maintain a strict separation according to the word of God. So thus far, we have thought of the weakness of the burden bearers and the rubbish. But then, there is fear. Look at verses 11 and 12. Fear created by looking at dangers. Now we know, of course, that the wise man of the book of Proverbs, he teaches us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now let's see what the enemies are saying. Till we come in, this is verse 11, till we come in the midst of them. That's what the adversary said. I repeat what I quoted earlier, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And there are not wanting today those who would seek to creep in unawares to undermine the principles of separation among the people of God. Now, I'm not just saying words. A few years back, we did experience that sort of thing at York Street. So these are not just theories. They can find practical outcomes. So we need to be constantly on our guard. Now, we have seen that this attack was concerted. Now we learn that it was cruel. Look at the language. And slay them. So it's quite clear that they would stop at nothing. They cared not about shedding blood. So it was concerted, it was cruel, and it was confident. What was their attitude? Verse 11, and cause the work to cease. Now, the remaining verses of the chapter, that is verses 13 through to 23, inform us how these difficulties were met by Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah arms the people of God, and he arms them for conflict, and he sets them in the exposed places. There were the lower places behind the walls, as well as the higher places, which were particularly open to attack. I might well say, as we make application, that the devil cares not how he gets a footing among the people of God. Now, it is wise for us as believers in the Lord Jesus to identify the various foes whom we have to face. And the enemies, as you're aware, no doubt, are three in number. And the manner in which we deal with them is different in each case. And we need to appreciate that if we are to enter in the secret of victory. These three enemies, of course, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And with reference to the world, our attitude is to be one of separation. And really, this is the only course of action for the spiritually minded believer. The flesh is at variance with the spirit. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In our Sunday Bible reading, we have been considering the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 18, but last week we were in chapter 17, and those words ring clearly. Then came Amalek. Amalek, a picture of the flesh. Notice that it's Amalek that starts the battle. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So, the flesh is at variance with the spirit. And according to Scripture, the flesh is not to be fought, but the flesh is to be reckoned dead. And when confronted with the devil, it means conflict. When Satan is in question, we learn from Ephesians chapter 6 that we are powerless unless we are in the right place and equipped with divine weapons. Now, in Nehemiah's day, the confidence of the people was not to be solely in their weapons of defense. There was effectively a watchword, and the watchword was remember. Remember the Lord which is great. And I take it that this was their inspiration. Remember the Lord which is great. So they would be delivered from all fear. Notice the language of verse 15. God brought their counsel to naught. Verse 20, our God shall fight for us. And then, of course, we remember, do we not, Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if the people of Nehemiah's day were bidden to remember the Lord, which is great, we too are bidden to remember. Now, the authorized text says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. But really, it's not just remembering the fact, but rather it perhaps better should read, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. So they were not only to remember, but they were also to reflect. In what sense? Well, it says, fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters. So everything was at stake in the battle. Everything that was dear to them depended upon the outcome. And we do well in our present day to bear in mind that in maintaining the truth, often in a local conflict, we are fighting for all of our brethren. And we are helping to maintain the truth for those who may follow us. In other words, the next generation, our sons and our daughters. So, there was not only inspiration, there was also aspiration. In other words, the earnest desire to finish the work. So, we read, we returned, notice the language, all of us to the work, every one unto his work. Now, I don't know how you feel about things and what you consider to be your particular service, but let me say this, that each one of us has a spiritual gift. We each have a work to do. It may be that younger believers have not yet discovered what that particular work is, but rest assured there is a work. And the penultimate verse of the Colossian epistle reads as follows, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So you have been given a particular service, a particular ministry to perform, and it's your responsibility as an individual believer to bring that work to a completion. Now, the people of Nehemiah's day were not only to remember and to reflect, but they were also to resist, because half of the people were put to the building while the other half were holding weapons. So half were at work and half were at the watch. Everyone, it says, has his sword girded by his side. Now, if we resort to Ephesians chapter 6, we know that the sword of the Spirit is indeed the Word of God. And it's interesting that the word that is used for word on that occasion is the spoken word, rhema. And that is the appropriate word for the occasion. In other words, it's an utterance of God that is given to the believer in an emergency. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not going to stand outside with swords and staves and things like that. There is a place for battling. But the battling of the Christian must never replace the building. In other words, the negative must never replace the positive. And that wall of separation from the world must be built. Now, in conclusion, in verse 21, there was not only inspiration and aspiration, but can I suggest there was also perspiration, because it says, so we labored in the work. Remember that the Lord of the harvest, he calls forth laborers into his harvest field. Not those who are laid back, but those who work, those who are laborers. So we labored in the work. And it's encouraging, is it not, to learn from the second epistle to Timothy that the husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now we look to the Lord for his blessing on his word. Now shall we pray? And so, our God and Father, we come before thee afresh at the end of this meeting, and we seek thy blessing upon thy word. We commend to thee the assembly of thy people meeting in this location. We thank thee for its inception. We thank thee for its progress, and we ask for a continuance of the work here, that thou wilt enable thy servants to continue until the Lord Jesus returns for his own. We seek to reach out to those who are in need of God's salvation. We seek to teach the good word of God, to instruct younger believers in the ways of truth, and we ask for encouragement and help as the service of God continues here. So we seek thy blessing. Watch over us as we take our journeys home. We give thanks in that precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.